Something else in the Quran that is virus. Muhammad tells the story of Gideon selecting a smaller number of warriors according to how they drank water. In the Quran, it isn't Gideon, it's King Saul. Talking about Jesus in the Quran, what little he knew about him, he acknowledges the virgin birth of Jesus, calls him the son of Mary, no mention of a human father. He even said God sent his spirit to cause Mary to become pregnant with Jesus. And yet, they deny the deity of Jesus. I mean, if it was God's spirit that caused him to be born supernaturally, that's almost acknowledging his deity. But no, he denies the deity. He's only a prophet. And he acknowledges Jesus as a miracle worker, denies his atoning death and his resurrection. So he says nice things about Jesus, but denies the most important thing. And so that's where his borrowings from the New Testament are virus. Now, in the Hadith, something else is virus, the second coming of our Lord. Muhammad found out about the second coming, and in the Hadith, there are passages where he says Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And I read something by a Christian missiologist saying, Muhammad said Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Isn't that great? We can use that. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. You don't know the whole story, sir, if you think we can use that. Here's how it goes in the Hadith. Yes, Jesus is coming back to judge the world, but the first thing he says in that judgment is to command all the Jews and all the Christians in the world to reject Christianity, reject Judaism, and convert immediately to Islam. That's judgment number one. And in spite of the fact that Jesus himself is urging Jews and Christians to convert to Islam immediately, millions will refuse, in spite of commanded by him. So seeing our refusal to convert to Islam at his command, Jesus will authorize faithful Muslims to take their weapons and go all through the world, slaughtering all the Jews and Christians that refuse his command to convert to Islam. And Christians and Jews will be hiding behind rocks and trees because Muslims are searching for them. But hiding behind rocks and trees, according to the Hadith, will not spare us from slaughter, because Jesus will supernaturally cause rocks and trees to grow a mouth, and the mouth on the side of a rock will call, O faithful Muslims, there's a Jew hiding behind me, come and kill him. A tree will grow a mouth and call, O faithful Muslims, there's a Christian hiding behind me, come and kill him. So we'll all be slaughtered. And then Jesus will marry 6 virgins and settle down to live out the rest of his life, which was interrupted by his being taken up into heaven to avoid being crucified by the Jews and the Romans. Does that sound like a virus eschatology? And so it goes. Well, these are the realities. And this is the religion that is propagating itself, and people are having Muslims are having enormously more babies, and they're keeping them in Muslim schools where they're indoctrinated. And what does this mean for us as Christians in this day and age? Are we at the beginning of a major all-out struggle? Yes. Because they're free to use the sword. They're not using it. They can use just procreation rates instead of violence, but eventually the day will come when every nation in Western Europe will have a large enough block of Muslims voting as a block, to vote into power a party that they know will appoint a Muslim prime minister, who will appoint Muslim cabinet members and Muslim generals in charge of the armed forces. And that will be a dire moment in history. It's, do the math. Unless the Lord comes back or something else totally unexpected, and that could be, I'm not saying that what I'm describing is inevitable. The Lord may come back, or other things that we have no inkling of now may happen. But apart from that, England is going to be a Muslim nation. So will France and Italy. Hey, in Italy, the showpiece of Roman Catholicism, the birth rate is the lowest in all of Europe. Even though Catholicism opposes abortion. Catholics are aborting babies massively. And I mentioned earlier four things that are reducing our birth rates catastrophically. I mentioned abortion. Another thing is high divorce rates. Ever so many marriages are interrupted by casual divorce before one or two babies are born. And if the divorced woman doesn't remarry, she may be out of the childbearing picture permanently. And here's another thing. Unduly high use of birth control. Millions of people who would never abort a pregnancy are practicing excessive birth control. And what reasons might they have for it? We both need to work, so can't have babies. Or, I see other people's children. When they're little, they say, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Mommy. Then they get to be teenagers, they turn into world-weary cynics and turn against their parents and are insolent and sassy and disobedient. Why do I want to have children that'll be nice for a few years and then turn against me? I don't want to pay their college expenses. Let somebody else have teenage brats that are going to be insolent. Maybe that's part of it. I said that once with a whole bunch of teenagers on one side of the church, and I said, present company excluded, but make sure you are not like that. And they were all smiling and grinning. Most of them were homeschool children. Yeah. So, what else? A fourth thing. An insane popularization of homosexuality. Here we're talking about a reason for not being in favor of homosexuality that's outside of Scripture. And what is that? Homosexuality, by its very nature, is pro-extinction. If it gets spread wide enough, far enough, eventually it will reach a critical mass beyond which the extinction of the human race is inevitable. And yet, what do we have? Our educators are supposed to be wise, aren't they? They're promoting homosexuality. Little children in elementary schools are being taught that homosexuality is a valid alternate lifestyle which they could begin considering even while they're in their preteen years. This is an insane thing. And you never hear a homosexual activist say, you know, we homosexual activists, let's not be too successful because we're not having babies. We need enough straight people to have babies who'll grow up to be policemen to protect us from thugs, don't we? We need enough straight people to have babies who'll grow up to be doctors because we're not going to have any babies that are going to be doctors and policemen and plumbers and electricians. So let's not be too successful. Do they ever say that? No. It's as if their agenda could be carried to the max and somehow there'd still be doctors, there'd still be nurses, there'd still be taxpayers, there'd still be soldiers to protect our borders. It is an absolute, utter insanity, and they don't even know it. And the media is not proclaiming it as such. This is the chaotic world we live in. You look around, you think, oh, society is so ordered. There are forces of chaos right at work, right under our feet, right under our noses. What is the hope? People who understand this and who understand some basic logic as well. But what are some of these things in the Quran? I've talked about it stylistically. What about its content? The Quran repeatedly urges Muslims to spread Islam with violence. Muhammad taught that all of mankind is divided into two houses, the house of Islam and the house of war. The word Islam means submission. The house of submission, meaning submission to Muhammad as a prophet, submission to the Quran, submission to Islamic rulers. And the other is the Dar al-Harb, the house of war. So by definition, if you're not a Muslim, you are a standing enemy in perpetuity. Unless you totally submit to becoming a dhimmi, and dhimmis, according to Sharia law, cannot repair their houses, cannot repair their churches, cannot repair their synagogues. Dhimmis cannot even ride a horse on horseback. You have to ride bareback. I mean, Sharia law is full of discriminating things like that. And here are people in England, like the Archbishop of Canterbury, saying Sharia law is inevitable for England. Oh, little does he know. There's all Western civilization is sinking in a quicksand of naivete. Our leaders are blasé, naive. Our educational system is off its rocker. And it's up to us. And if the Lord tarries, I think the day will come when our secular fellow citizens, seeing what's coming on the earth, will point their fingers at us and say, "You're religious people, you should have seen what was coming. Why didn't you warn us?" All of this, and in the midst of it all, who do we still have to show love for? Muslims. Wow, is that a challenge? Yes. Can the Holy Spirit enable us?
Yes.
For both. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Men and women, oh, I hope you're taking it to heart. And I hope you'll talk to other people about it. It is so essential. Things are happening in the world. And if we become spokespersons for Scripture and for ordinary human logic, which is being abused, you know, they say, you got to have an open mind. Well, get your mind too open, logic falls out. So, what else can I say? Lots. Now, if you talk with a Muslim friend about the war verses in the Quran, and I told you there's 109, they're not going to tell you that, but that's how many there are. They will say, but there are peace verses in the Quran. We go by the peace verses. And they're right. There are 6 peace verses in the Quran. And let me quote a couple of them for you. One of the peace verses is, there is no compulsion in religion. Which sounds like, if you're not a Muslim, you're never going to be forced to convert. Or, if you are a Muslim and decide you want to leave Islam, you're free to leave without being killed as an apostate. Oh, yeah, that's a peace verse. Here's another one. Muhammad said to his followers, if you have difficulty understanding the verses Allah is giving to me for you, ask Jews and Christians to help you understand because they are people of the book, meaning people of the Bible. So he's telling Muslims to consult with people like us to help them understand the Quran. Well, guess it's nice he said that. Wait a minute though, there's problems, but I'll mention the problems later. Another peace verse is one that President George W. Bush quoted to the American public on Remembrance Day, Carol, was it? November 11th?
Veterans Day
3 years ago, because George Bush was saying after 9/11, Islam is a peaceful religion. It's a great religion. It's just been hijacked by a few radicals. But it's not the fault of Islam that all these attacks are happening and tall buildings being destroyed with hijacked jets. Islam is okay. And apparently the word was getting back to him. A lot of Americans don't believe what you're saying. So he decided on his Veterans Day address he had to bolster what he'd been saying. So he's got dozens of Saudi friends in Saudi Arabia, in Washington, D.C. He apparently went to one of them and said, please, please give me a peace verse from the Quran so I can quote it to reassure the American public. So somebody gave him a peace verse. And he quoted it, and here it is. He who slays one man, it's as if he slew all of mankind. He who spares one human life, it's as if he spared all of mankind. George Bush quoted that. Something Muhammad said that is obviously opposed to killing even one person. One person is precious. To kill one person, it's as if you killed the whole human race. It's a horrible crime. Don't do it. Don't do it. Spare a human life, it's as if you spared all of mankind. Wow. Islam must be okay after all. If Muhammad said that, there's a problem. He recited those 6 peace verses while he was still in Mecca, when he was still naively anticipating that eventually, when he went to Medina and won the affirmation of Jews and hopefully Christians also, they would acknowledge him as a prophet. And as long as he entertained that hope, he was saying nice things about us. Muslim theologians say those six peace verses are only from the Mecca period, the early period of his life, and they are abrogated from the war verses that Muhammad, that God gave Muhammad in the later Medina period of his life. So, Muslim theologians regard those six peace verses as abrogated by the 109 war verses. Abrogation, you know what abrogation means? Something good is replaced by something bad. It doesn't mean something bad is replaced by something good, but something good is replaced by something better. Like a married woman, when she uses her husband's surname, replaces, abrogates her maiden name. Doesn't mean her maiden name was a bad name, but for this later period of life, this is a better surname for her. She might have been Abigail Smith as a young girl, as a married woman, she's Abigail Adams. The name Adams abrogates the name Smith. So the Muslim teaching is, if Jews and Christians had honored Muhammad as a prophet the way they were supposed to, the six peace verses from the Mecca period would not be abrogated. But because they rejected Muhammad's claim, the war verses replaced the peace verses. So when a Muslim gave President George Bush that peace verse, and he knew he was giving the President of the United States of America an abrogated verse, and they quote those verses purposefully as an attempt to deceive, to lull us into complacency while they are pressing forward with their radical goals. It's just like in the Old Testament. Do you find war verses in the first half of the Old Testament? Was Solomon authorized to kill every single Canaanite, man, woman, and child in the city of Ai? And they're all supposed to be killed in other cities as well? Was that, who did I say?
Solomon.
The very one, okay. Joshua. And did Elijah have God's permission to slay the prophets of Baal? Yes. There are war verses in the Psalms. And Muslims will say, you have war verses in your Bible, why can't we have them in our Quran? How are you going to respond to that? Well, guess what? 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. Is where David, knowing that God wanted the temple built in Jerusalem, pleaded with God to be the one who would build the house of God. How did God respond to David's request? You and I would think David's a man after God's own heart. Surely God will say, David, you're the man, build my temple. What did God say instead? You have fought many wars in my sight. You have much blood on your hands. You will not build my house. Your son Solomon will be a man of peace. He will build my house. That is the beginning of an abrogation in the Bible. What is being abrogated? The use of the sword as a means of serving God. Okay? That is where God began to institute something different. And if you ask, well, why was it all right earlier? Why did it suddenly not become all right? Well, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to get a full explanation from God, but if you want to hear my theory, pro tem, I will say apparently God knew that in those earlier ages, what is called the Late Bronze Age, it was just not possible that that early stage of the development of Israel to institute two distinctly different categories of government. Whatever had to be done by one form of government. So if a battle had to be fought, it's Moses authorizes it, Joshua carries it out. But God was clearly working toward a time when it would be possible to separate a secular civic category of government from a religious, spiritual one, where there would be kings and generals here, but prophets and teachers here, and they would not, their purposes would not be would not cross each other. Apparently that was an ideal, and it took a while to reach the place where that ideal could be instituted. Well, maybe I'm wrong about that, but if you got a better theory, pose it. Okay. We see that from the time of King Solomon on, you do not find any war verses in the Bible. Look at Lamentations. Look at Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Ezekiel. Nowhere in all those major and minor prophets, including the Proverbs and Song of Solomon, war verses aren't there. And, you know, I didn't notice that at first when it says in the New Testament, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I thought it was only with the New Testament that the use of the sword as a means of serving the God of Israel was abrogated, replaced by an obligation to use only spiritual weapons and spiritual warfare, and no longer actual shedding of human blood. And then I realized it began earlier than that, right in the middle of the Old Testament scripture. So there is abrogation in the Bible and abrogation in the Quran, but is it in the opposite direction? Yes. In the Quran, the peace verses are abrogated by war verses. In the Bible, the earlier war verses are abrogated by peace verses. The opposite thing. All right, so, are you learning things? You're going to put what you're learning to use. You're going to be teachers. I'm only one voice, and there's maybe a few other voices like mine, but we got to have thousands and thousands of people. Secrets of the Quran has just been newly published in Korean. So you Koreans, if you go back, maybe you can use it as a basis to warn Korea, because South Korea is being invaded by Islam. Every nation on earth is in the process of being invaded by massive numbers of Muslims. And they see it as two things that Muslims are being taught is Allah's special privilege for Islam. First, Allah is giving all of Western civilization, which they call Christian civilization, a spirit of blindness about having babies, a disinterest in having babies. It's from Allah, because He wants us to diminish our numbers, and He's allowing our legal systems to make abortion illegal, because Allah wants us to push ourselves toward extinction, so it'll be easier for His people, the Muslims, to take over without too much resistance from us. You know, when I see a president so in favor of abortion, and he's got background ties with Islam, and he bows before the king of Saudi Arabia, I'm wondering, is he favoring abortion because he knows it's in Islam's ultimate interest? I do have some suspicions about him. And there's other things too. But anyway, Muslims are also saying, asking a rhetorical question, why did Allah hide most of the world's oil wealth under the sands of Muslim nations? It's because He foresaw that Islam was going to need an enormous amount of wealth to sweep aside this massive heresy called Christianity and to erase Judaism from the face of the earth and allow Islam to prevail everywhere. It is Allah's provision for the ultimate victory of Islam to subdue the whole earth and reduce anyone who doesn't become a Muslim to the state of dimitude, to be a dhimmi, totally subordinate to Sharia law no matter what. So that's how they're interpreting history. And until recently, the Saudi royal family in Saudi Arabia was squandering hundreds of billions of dollars of oil wealth for what purpose? Purchasing specially outfitted 747 jets for shopping trips to London and Paris and gambling trips to Monaco and Las Vegas. Purchasing golf courses in Florida and racetracks in New York State for their own wealth and enjoyment and enrichment. And the radical Wahhabi mullahs in Saudi Arabia were watching this with total indignation. Say the word Wahhabi. It's spelled W-A-H-H-A-B-I. Wahhabi clerics, most of them in Saudi Arabia, follow the teachings of Wahhab, a mullah who lived back in the 1700s, who said the reason Islam is losing ground vis-a-vis the expansion of Christian civilization is because we Muslims have given up on jihad. We've stopped engaging in holy war. When we first burst out of the Arabian Peninsula wielding the scimitar, we quickly overran all of Christian North Africa and Christian Spain and Portugal and Christian Asia Minor, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas planted churches. And we expanded so rapidly. I mean, the Battle of Tours, way up there in northern France, was just 100 years after the death of Muhammad. That's a pretty rapid expansion in one century, wasn't it? Then we got tired of Islam. We gave up on Islam. We backed away from it, from jihad. And as a result, Christian civilization is outpacing us, and we have got to get back to jihad. So he began to call for a return to the ideal of holy war, the use of violence. He also was not only utterly hateful toward infidels, Jews and Christians, he also despised those inferior Muslims called the Shia. He was a Sunni, and Sunni Islam was the only right Islam. So he personally led an army in what is now called Iraq and slaughtered 12,000 Shia Muslims. So he was violent. And he helped the House of Saud gain control in Saudi Arabia. And that is where his sermons have been preserved. And the Wahhabis are the most radical Muslims on the whole Sunni side of Islam. And they're entrenched in Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and other places nearby. And they were appalled to see the Saudi family squandering hundreds of billions of dollars of oil wealth foolishly. They said, Allah has given that money for the expansion of true Islam, and you are squandering it. So they began preaching against the Saudis in mosques all through that heartland of Islam, and managed to turn the population against the Saudi royal family. And the Saudi royal family has become aware that if the Wahhabi clerics would give the word, they'd all have their throats slit in one night. So they've got together, recognizing the reality that Saudi Arabia really should now be renamed Wahhabi Arabia. And that they found out that actually the Wahhabis didn't want to slit their throats. They wanted to strike a deal with them. And here's the deal. We actually need you to be a political front for us. And if you'll agree to be a political front for us, we will spare your lives. Western presidents, prime ministers, secretaries of state wouldn't know how to talk to clerics like us, and we don't want to talk to them. But they know you. So you be the ones that interact with all those Western bigwigs. But here's the other side of the deal. You're going to stop squandering those hundreds of billions of dollars of oil money the way you've been doing. You're going to turn the massive amount of oil money over to us, and we're going to use it for Allah's purposes, not for personal greed. So the Wahhabis have control of an enormous amount of wealth, and they're using it to open tens of thousands of radical Muslim schools called madrasas. Please say madrasa. Madrasa schools are schools designed to indoctrinate little Muslim boys beginning at 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age to vehemently hate Christianity, hate Judaism, hate democracy, hate everything infidel, and see everything as to be under Muslim control. They're being bred in tens of thousands of madrasas worldwide as a plague of human locusts prepared to come at the rest of the world viciously in years to come. Wherever demographics will be sufficient, They won't need to throw their lives away as suicide bombers. But failing that, these millions of graduates of tens of thousands of madrasa schools are ready for war. I talked with a U.S. serviceman who'd come back from serving in Afghanistan. He said, every time, you know, we find out when are the madrasas in Afghanistan going to graduate their latest senior class. We find it and we prepare for violence because they come out just raring to try to kill us. In Secrets of the Quran, I quote from a member of the Indonesian Department of Education. He said, we already have 37,000 madrasas in Indonesia, the world's most populous Muslim nation. And only 7.3% of them are willing to accept anything from the Indonesian Department of Education. The radical mullahs and all that said, we don't need your stuff. We know what we want to teach our Muslim boys. And these millions of Muslim boys are memorizing the entire Quran in Arabic, even though they don't speak Arabic in Indonesia. Even if they're in some other Muslim nation where Urdu is the language, these Muslim boys learn the Quran, memorize the Quran in Arabic. And you and I would think it's a waste of the students' time, it's a waste of the instructors' time to have children memorize a book in a language they don't know. But it actually suits their purpose because they're memorizing something in Arabic, which they don't know. They don't get to be bored by the repetition. They don't see all the bad grammar and mistakes because they don't know. It's not their language. If it was in their language, they'd say, this is bad grammar. But also it gives the instructors another advantage. They get to choose which of the 6,200 verses they get to interpret into the language those little boys do understand. So if they interpret for them into Indonesian, Urdu, Farsi, whatever, the war verses, what impression does that give these little fellows about all the other verses they don't know? You can guess. When these little boys get to be teenage boys and their hormones are starting to stir, the sex drive is awakening. That is when the Muslim mullahs interpret for them into the language they do know the five verses in the Quran and the dozens of similar verses in the Hadith that promise sexual enjoyment in heaven with beautiful dark-eyed virgins, especially for Muslims who get themselves killed as martyrs in holy war. Five verses in the Quran promise that. One verse even says, because apparently when Muhammad was teaching to those who were, you know, he wanted these men to help him maraud caravans from Mecca, and they said, well, the more you maraud those caravans, the better guarded they are. What if an arrow finds its mark? I'm dead, I don't get to share in any of the 80% of the plunder you divide up among your followers. Muhammad said, oh, if you are killed in jihad, you're guaranteed immediate access to paradise. And you'll have all the wealth you could have. And because you are killed as a martyr in jihad, you're going to have virgins, beautiful dark-eyed virgins, for your pleasure. And some of the men apparently said, well, they're virgins now, but what if a lot of other guys get there before I do? They won't be virgins. Muhammad said in one of the five verses in the Quran, Allah keeps them ever virgin, promising perpetual virginity for these virgins up in heaven. And so they take that seriously. So these little boys, their sex drive is awakening, and all they can do is fantasize about getting killed in some kind of jihad, going into heaven, and having all those beautiful virgins at their beck and call. Muhammad actually took the male sex drive and exploited it as an inducement for raunchy pagan men to become Muslims. Even though they might not have had any religious inclination at all, that's how they got brought in and then were indoctrinated. And in the Hadith, I was told that I could stop at 12:45. That's why I didn't stop at 12:30. I see the clock. Maybe they didn't tell you, but they told me. But I'm going to stop a little before that even. I do want to tell you, because I was not skimming, reading through the Quran like I think some other researchers have done, I found things that I'm quite sure they overlooked. Chapter 24, verse 33. It's a paragraph-length verse. And when you see a really long verse in the Quran, get suspicious. It's because there's something at the end of it they don't want you to pay attention to, unless you're a Muslim. It's like this is the buffer that bores you, so you'll skim and miss the really awful thing that's there. Because a lot of verses are just real brief, but then they have these long ones, and I kept finding at the end of a really long verse something atrocious. Here's an example. I'm just quoting the second half of this verse, chapter 24, verse 33. It begins with Muhammad, the second half begins, that is, with Muhammad saying something moralistic. Because he's claimed to be a prophet, apparently had an idea. Prophets are supposed to teach morality, you know? So I guess I got to say something moralistic. What shall I say moralistic? Oh, here's something. So he says, and I quote, "Do not compel your female slaves to be prostitutes to increase your wealth." Okay, so is that a moralistic statement? Hey, four other verses authorize Muslim men to have female slaves because they're given by God, and authorize them to take the female slaves to your bed. So Muslim men are authorized to own any number of female slaves they can possibly accumulate and have sex with all of them, in addition to their wives. That is authorized in the Quran. Polygamy is authorized, but also sex with female slaves is authorized. And in this verse, he seems to be saying, but do not force a female slave to be a prostitute. That is going too far. But guess what? There's two sides to his personality, and they're at war with each other. And which one ultimately prevails? The evil side, again and again. After he's placed that restriction on Muslim men, he's thinking, do I really want to say that? I don't think I do. No, we got to change this. Let's qualify this. So right after what I quoted, he says, if they care about chastity. So that's a backing away, isn't it? He says, do not compel your female slaves to be prostitutes to increase your wealth. And then he says, wait a minute. Let's indicate when it would be okay. If they care about chastity, you can't do it, but otherwise it's okay. So a Muslim man is authorized by that verse to take a poll of his female slaves. Do you want to be a chaste woman? You do? Okay, I can't use you. You've already lost your chastity, so I can make you a prostitute. Here, you're going to be a prostitute. I am not saying that any Muslim man anywhere in the world uses that verse as an excuse to do what it allows. I'm just quoting the verse because it is there, and it shows the character of Muhammad. I hope there's no Muslim man anywhere that knows about that verse and is using it as an excuse to run a brothel. But he could. The verse is there. And it gets worse. I haven't finished quoting it yet. It gets worse. Brace yourselves. The verse ends with this, but if you do compel them, meaning what? Against their will, to be prostitutes, Allah is forgiving and merciful. So it ends up with permission, with a promise of forgiveness of God. Because they're only women, they're only slaves. It doesn't matter. If Jesus said that to his disciples and it was recorded in the New Testament, do you think the media would make sure the whole world knew it? Oh, yes. Well, Muhammad said that and is getting a free pass as a prophet. The media is not functioning. It is ignoring. It is not doing its research. It is not digging in. Our educational system, likewise. Educators want to educate people at university level about Quran. What do? They buy a book from a Muslim apologist and regurgitate it and think they're really representing Islam properly. It's whitewashed. It's sugar-coated. It's not accurate. But you know, you're learning. So, one last thing from the hadith. In the hadith, two Muslim men came to Muhammad for confession of sin. And you and I would think, oh, just like Catholics go to the priest for confession. No, wait, this is different. They said, O Messenger of Allah, we kidnapped two women and we raped them. So you and I think, oh, they're sorry they kidnapped those two women. They're sorry they raped them. They're asking for forgiveness for two horrible crimes. That's not it. They went on to explain to Muhammad the particular way they raped those two women. It wasn't the ordinary way. They practiced what is called coitus interruptus because they were hoping not to impregnate them. And after they did it that way, they thought, oh, we didn't even think maybe raping a woman that way is a mortal offense and we're going to go to hell because of, not because we kidnapped them, that's okay, not because we raped them, that's okay, but because of the way we raped them, maybe that's a mortal sin and we're doomed. So they asked Muhammad, is it all right that we rape the women that way? What should he have said?
Don't rape them under any circumstances.
Don't kidnap them. Don't rape them in any way. You don't understand. He had people killed at his word. Could have had them slain, cut off their heads because they were horrible criminals. But anyway, the hadith quotes Muhammad as saying, it doesn't offend Allah if you do it that way. Because anyone he wants to exist will come to exist even if you've practiced coitus interruptus. So there was no rebuke. That is in the hadith. And Muslim men, who are perhaps already radicalized by the war verses, are encouraged by things like that to think in terms of sexual immorality authorized by God as part of a service to Allah. Men and women, this is far worse than Roman paganism. This is far worse than communism. This is far worse than Nazism even. The Quran is like Hitler's Mein Kampf merged with Karl Marx's Das Kapital into one book with a claim of divine inspiration added and billions of dollars of oil money to carry out its goals. Do we have a problem? We do. Mein Kampf filled with hatred against Jews and implied against Christians too, because other letters from Adolf Hitler that have been found show he was even more anti-Christian than he was anti-Jewish, but he just said less about it because there's so many more Christians than Jews. But are you glad Adolf Hitler did not claim divine inspiration for Mein Kampf? Are you glad Karl Marx didn't claim divine inspiration for Das Kapital? If they had claimed divine inspiration, that would have made Nazis even more vehemently zealous to implement Hitler's horrible goals. And likewise, communists, if they thought Das Kapital was inspired by God, that would have added divine authorization for communist attempt to control the world. But in the Quran, it's just as hate-mongering as Mein Kampf and just as inspiring for political domination of the world as Das Kapital merged into one book with a claim of divine inspiration added and billions of dollars of oil money available to be put to work for those purposes. Okay. Am I saying all these things to make you afraid? No. Am I saying these things to make you concerned? Yes. I close quoting what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God bless you. Thank you.